Well, this morning, we have arrived at our seventh milestone. Yes, I know the bulletin insert says six, but the bulletin cover says seven, and the cover is right. We are at our seventh milestone. And just to remind you and to let you know if you haven't been with us, we're doing a program called the Seven Streams of Grace, in which we're going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as if the Bible were a country and we're taking a tour. We don't have the time to visit each place and really get into the local history. Rather, we're trying to get an overview of the whole land. And so what we're doing with the Bible is we're going to stop at 24 points along the way, 24 parts of the biblical story. And we're going to talk about how each one of those pieces fits into the whole picture that God is preparing for us in His Word. Once we've done that, once we've got that foundation laid, we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to follow seven streams, or if you want to think of it as a tapestry, seven threads of color that go through the picture. We're going to look at each of those themes and visit certain points in biblical history where those themes are highlighted for us by God. When we're done with this whole program, we hope to have a much broader and deeper understanding of what the Bible has to say, mostly about God Himself, and how this God desires to relate to us as creation. So today, we are at the seventh milepost on our trip through the Scriptures, and the name on the milepost is Exodus and Conquest. In order to get us started, I'm going to actually go to the end of that story, the end of that part of Scripture, the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. I'm going to read to you as Joshua reminds the people of Israel where God has brought them so far. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the leaders, the elders, the judges, and the officials of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from that land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove out all of them before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do this with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities which you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. But if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. It was Yahweh our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve Yahweh because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve Yahweh. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake him and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve Yahweh." And Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve Yahweh." "Yes," they answered, "we are witnesses." "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve Yahweh our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us that he has heard all the words that Yahweh has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. Many times throughout Israel's history, people like Joshua would give a running account of what God had done for the people. And it usually included, if not the choosing of Abraham, certainly the Exodus and the conquest of the Holy Land. This was their story, very much as our story is contained in our celebration of the 4th of July this week. The 4th of July represents what God did for us and how he began our nation with a cry for freedom. A cry that was not always extended to everyone, but a cry that has resonated throughout the decades since then and has been for us a rallying point. When we have been aware of those ways in which we have not pleased God and the way we have lived out our legacy of freedom, God has called us back to himself through documents like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. We tell our children stories of George Washington and Valley Forge, of the soldiers at Gettysburg, of the beaches of Normandy. These reflect our history. For the Israelites, their history is encapsulated in the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the journey through the desert, and the conquest of Canaan. And this is our seventh stopping point on our journey through the Scriptures. Some people might ask, why do we spend all this time talking about another nation's history? And the answer is simple. Israel's story is our story. And Israel's story is our story because Israel's God is our God. He called and chose them, just as he called and chose us. He led them out of slavery in Egypt, just as he has led us out of slavery to sin, though we often don't act like it. He has made many promises to them through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and he has made these same promises to us. He called and chose a man named Moses to lead them out of slavery. He called and chose his own son, Jesus Christ, to purchase our freedom from slavery. He prepared for them a future, and he led them into it. And he is preparing a future for us, which he is leading us into as well. As we take a look at this episode in biblical history, I'd like to focus on four sets of ten. In the Bible, ten is the number of order and completeness. Seven is the number of perfection. But ten is the number of order and completeness. And so I'd like to look at four tens that appear in this part of the story. The ten plagues in Egypt, the ten commandments at Mount Sinai, the ten rebellions in the desert, and the ten enemies in the land of Canaan. You're probably thinking, 23. That's 40. If you talk about each one, we're going to be here all day. And that's no empty threat, because you know I could do it. But I'll try to be brief. First, the ten plagues. We all know the story of the plagues, the grasshoppers, the hail. When I was a kid, the scariest one was darkness. My parents had a set of encyclopedias, the Bible Story Encyclopedia by Maxwell, you know, the one you see a copy of in dentist offices and a little card saying, you can order the whole set. Well, we had the whole set. And my parents would read from that every night. And one night, they read the story of the plague of darkness. And I don't remember what it was about that night that was any different, but I felt that darkness like a blanket covering me. I don't even think there was a picture of it in the book. They had a lot of nice pictures, but how do you picture darkness? You know, you use up a lot of ink because it's just black. But to this day, I feel that closeness and that fear of darkness like a blanket just covering you. You can't see anything. The darkness is so thick, you can't even hear anything. What we may not realize is that each one of those plagues was God's way of issuing a challenge to the gods of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we read these words. On that same night, Moses is reminding the people when they left Egypt. He's preparing them for the departure, and he's telling them that when they leave, they're not going to leave poor, and they're not going to be scared and running, but rather the Egyptians will be glad to see them go and will be giving them gifts, and they'll be rich when they leave. And Moses says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, God says, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. And later in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, as Moses is reminding the people of where they have come from, he says, in summarizing the journey through the wilderness, he begins his summary with these words, the Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them, for Yahweh had brought judgment on all their gods. It was not just the tenth plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, that represented all these losses for the people of Egypt. But each one of those plagues was directed at one of the gods of Egypt. When the Nile was turned to blood, it was a challenge against Apis, the bull god of the Nile, Isis, goddess of the Nile, Khum, the ram god, guardian of the Nile, and others. When God sent the frogs, it was a judgment against Heket, goddess of birth, who was pictured with the frog head. When God sent the plague of gnats, this was a challenge against Set, the god of the desert, from where the gnats came. When he sent the flies, it was a challenge against Re, the sun god, and Wachit, represented by a fly. They had interesting gods, didn't they? When he brought about the death of livestock, it was a challenge against Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the god of crops and fertility. When he had boils break out on people's skin, it was a challenge against Sekhmet, goddess with power over disease, Sunu, the god of pestilence, and Isis, the goddess of healing. When he sent the hail, it was a challenge again against the sky goddess Nut, the god of crops and fertility, Osiris, and Set, who was not only god of the desert, but god of storms as well. When he sent the locusts, it was a challenge against Nut, the sky goddess, and Osiris, the god of crops and fertility. And again, God was supreme. When he sent the curse of darkness, it was, of course, a challenge against Re, the sun god, Horus, the sun god, Nut, the sky god, and Hathor, a sky goddess. And when he brought about death of the firstborn, he proved himself supreme to all gods in Egypt, especially the most powerful god, the god of reproduction. All these gods, each in turn, was challenged by God, and God was victorious. Perhaps you remember, as you worked through those plagues, every now and then it would say, but the priests of Pharaoh were able to duplicate this trick, and their own gods were able to do what God was able to do, but there would always be something that would show God was supreme. For example, Moses threw his rod down, it became a serpent. And the magicians of Egypt threw their rods down and they became serpents too, but Moses' serpent ate up the other serpent. So there was always something that showed that Moses' God was supreme. So with each of the plagues, God proved himself to be the one true God as he overpowered in turn the different Egyptian gods. Then God led them out into the wilderness, gathered them at Mount Sinai, and gave them the law. In the books of Moses, the law is summarized by what Moses refers to as the 10 words, or what we call the 10 commandments. Through these 10 commandments and the other 609 laws that are in the law of Moses, God proves his concern and his wisdom by giving to Israel a law, a way of life. The Hebrew word is Torah, and it means so much more than just a speed limit or something like that. It refers to a way of life, a way to life, a way to freedom, and a way away from so many of the plagues of this earth. Through the law, God dramatized the problem of sin. And he offered the solution of his own holiness worked into every facet of everyday life. Some people look at the law of Moses as they're reading through the Bible, maybe for the first time. They come to Leviticus and they come to all those laws about holiness and they get to the instructions for the priest on how to determine if a house is infected with mold and mildew, and they say, what is the purpose of all of these obscure laws? One purpose in giving a law so detailed is to show that God understands every facet of our everyday lives. And as the Psalms so often say, if we would follow these 10 words and make them our guide for life, then we would not be afflicted with many of the diseases that afflicted Egypt and the other nations around. For the Torah, the law of Moses, is truly a way of life. And as Jesus says, those who build on this way build on a firm foundation. But the problem in the desert was the Israelites were rebellious. In fact, we wonder if the Israelites were any more worthy of God's mercy than Pharaoh and the Egyptians themselves. Because in fact, just as there were 10 plagues visited on Egypt, You might say God visited 10 plagues on the people of Israel. There were 10 rebellions that are talked about as we go through the books of Exodus and Numbers. First, God turned the bitter water into sweet. Second, the people complained and he sent them manna and quail. Third, they were thirsty, and instead of asking God to provide, they complained against God and said that God didn't care. And God provided water again for them. When Moses received the Ten Commandments and got to the bottom of the mountain, the people had already turned away from God and had made for themselves golden calves. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' own brother and sister, rebelled against him, and Miriam got leprosy for her efforts. The spies went into Canaan, and when they came back, both the spies and the Israelite community rejected the offer of God and chose to stay in the desert, or let's maybe go back to Egypt. Then Korah rebelled against Moses and said that our nation should be libertarian. Everybody should do whatever he wants to do. We shouldn't have rulers and authority. And then later in Numbers, God again had to provide water for a complaining community. And as a result, Moses did something that would keep him from being able to enter the land of Canaan. In chapter 21, the Israelites join in pagan worship and pagan fertility rites. And Moses has to make a bronze serpent on a stake in order to provide salvation. These are the 10 plagues that afflicted the Israelites as they went through the Exodus. And so we see that just because they're God's chosen people does not mean they are immune from judgment either. And then finally, the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And as they enter the Promised Land, as we heard in Joshua 24, God gave them victory over 10 enemies. First, on the other side of the Jordan, Balak, the king of Moab, was defeated, and the Amorites were defeated by the Israelites. And then when they crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, Moses tells us that the citizens of Jericho, along with the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites were defeated. 10 different nations were defeated. Why 10? Because God was demonstrating through the number 10 that there is no enemy that can defeat a people who are totally dedicated to the Lord. What do we learn from these four sets of 10? The 10 plagues, the 10 commandments, the 10 rebellions, and the 10 enemies that were defeated in the land. Well, we learn several things. Through the plagues, we learn that God is the only true God, that he has victory over every other thing that claims to be a God. Through the 10 commandments, we learn that God offers a way of life. He defines for us what it means to love God and to love our fellow human being. And he tells us that love for others, not love for self, is the greatest goal that we can have in this world. Through the 10 rebellions, God demonstrates that if he's going to judge the world, and he will, he must also judge his own people. And through judgment, God purifies his people. And he proves to them that when he is their heart's desire, they will find all their needs met in him. Through all of this journey from Egypt to settling in Canaan, God teaches us that the real enemy is not the circumstances that surround us. The real enemy is putting yourself first, seeking your own good instead of the good of God, doing what seems right to you, as we'll discover next week, making yourself the final arbiter of right and wrong. That is the real enemy of any people and of any person. During World War II, or leading up to it, I don't know my history well enough to know exactly when he said this, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, our president at the time, said, "All we have to fear is fear itself." But God says we don't have to be afraid of fear, and we don't have to be afraid of anything else. All we really have to fear is putting ourselves ahead of him. Benjamin Franklin once said, after having come up with the Constitution and walking down the streets of Philadelphia, in response to a woman who called out her window, "Well, what kind of government have you given us?" Franklin replied, "We've given you a republic. Let's see how long you can keep it." When God brought the people of Israel into Canaan, he brought in a people who were purified by God. He defeated all the enemies of God. They were defeated, as Joshua says, not by the sword of the Israelites, but by the hand of God. And God handed to the Israelites on a silver platter, as Joshua said, ready-made houses, towns, farms, security, vineyards someone else had planted, olive trees someone else had tended. And they were all given to Israel. Just as in the beginning, God created a lush creation and gave it all to Adam. The only question for the Israelites, as the only question for Adam, how long can they keep them? Adam didn't keep his paradise very long. It wasn't very long before he began asking, instead of what is God's best, he began asking, "What do I want? What do I have a right to? What will I take?" And focused on self, he lost paradise. So now, as the Israelites settle in the land of Canaan, the only question is, how long will they keep this lush land that God has given them? Even as we ask ourselves, how long can we keep the republic that Benjamin Franklin and the others have managed to work out for us? In Joshua 24, we're told a story about how Joshua made a covenant for the people there at Shechem. He drew up decrees and laws and recorded all these things in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. Many people aren't aware of this, but when our nation was started, when George Washington was first inaugurated president, he did something very similar. He went to a small chapel in New York City because that's where the inauguration took place. So when you're reading the Parade magazine today, if you take that quiz and it says, true or false, George Washington decorated the White House all by himself, he didn't even take Martha's advice, you'll know that the answer is false, because there wasn't even a Washington, D.C. when Washington was president. After he was inaugurated in New York City, he went to a small chapel, and there he made a covenant as president on behalf of the people of the United States with the God that he credited with their very existence. And the challenge was laid then for the people of this country to be a people of God. And the warning was given that when we cease to be a people of God, we will cease to be a nation. God has given us a wonderful country and a great legacy. The question, how long will we keep it? The problem with God, and the thing that keeps many people from getting too close to him, is to be transformed by God is the greatest thing that can happen. But in order to be transformed by God, we must meet him in the desert. We must each go to that desert place in our lives when we feel most empty, most worthless, most useless. We must allow these feelings to settle on us and permeate us. And we don't like that. We like to do things that prove our usefulness. We like to prove to God that we'll be a good asset if he just choose us and give us life through Christ. We'll prove to him that we'll be the best Christians that he ever got. But God knows that for us to be truly transformed, we must first be broken. Jesus referred to himself as a cornerstone. And he said that that stone was the most important stone to be chosen. And those who fell on that stone would be broken. But those on whom that stone fell would be smashed to pieces. So God calls us out to the desert, even as at the beginning of Jesus' own career, he was led by the Spirit to the desert where there was nothing. He was led to a place of emptiness and death and loss. And we must go there too. We must allow God to confront us with our own comparative nothingness compared to him. There he will test us, he will purify us, and like the Israelites before us, we will have proven in our own lives that only in him can our hearts be truly at peace. And having been in the desert with God, and having found him, and having discovered that he is what our hearts are truly yearning for, we will find that once we have him, we don't need anything else. Psalm 73, verse 25, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It reads as follows, "Who have I in heaven besides you, O Lord? And having you, earth has nothing I desire." When each of us can say these words from the heart and mean them, and we can keep our eyes focused on God as the greatest good, the good that outweighs all other goods, the good that cancels out all other goods. When God becomes our all in all, then we will know that we have all we need. And we will discover that even in the desert, our needs have been met. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode in the life of the nation of Israel. For their story is our story. And what we see them living out in the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan and throughout their history is meant simply to illustrate to us the kind of God you are, the kind of life we can have when we choose you above all else, or when we choose other things above you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.